Well, we continue in our study of Galatians. We're going to finish up the main body of what Paul writes to this church in peril. We will look at the closing section over the next week or two. I'm not sure if I can get through all of it next week. But we're going to finish this section that I titled The Divine Proclamation that we looked at last week. And we've looked specifically at this warning that Paul issued to the church. It begins with this warning to not be led astray first externally by the false teachers, specifically the Judaizers who were insisting upon circumcision and adherence to the Mosaic law as being necessary for Christianity, meaning that you had to be circumcised and you had to follow the Mosaic law in order to be a Christian. So we should not be led astray by false teachers who would promote the idea that works righteousness could replace the gospel of grace. Nothing can replace the gospel of grace. There is nothing that makes us stand before God right, justified, cleansed from our sin. It is only the gospel of grace. Also, Paul warns, implied in this being led astray, is this internal battle that we wage against the flesh, the desires that are woven into our unredeemed self. The flesh wants nothing to do with the things of the Spirit. In fact, the flesh wages war against the Spirit. It doesn't want anything that God wants. It desires nothing that God desires. It values nothing that God desires. Paul follows up that warning about being led astray with what I believe is even a more serious warning, and that is that God will not be mocked. It means that God will not be treated with contempt or with disdain, meaning He will not be ignored forever. Eventually, His sovereign rule and His hand of justice will act. God will not stay silent forever. He will act. He will judge. Now, if you remember, Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia. He's not speaking to the world at large. So the idea that the churches of Galatia are mocking God or are treating Him with contempt or disdain ought to be a very sobering warning. This should be a very sobering warning to every Christian, to every church who reads this passage of Scripture throughout all of history. God will not be mocked. Now, as you hear this verse, as you meditate upon this verse, as you think about your own life, the sin that you live with, the sin that God most certainly sees, the sin that God seemingly is being silent with, God will not stay silent with that sin forever. God's sovereign rule, God's hand of justice, or that hand of consequence, will eventually act. Paul then states the absolute law that is in this divine proclamation, the universal principle that is found in the second half of verse 7 and then explained in more detail in verse 8. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So Paul uses an agricultural example to illustrate this absolute law, this universal principle. Whatever seed you plant into the ground, this is the crop that you will harvest. Corn will reap corn. Wheat will reap wheat. Soybeans will reap soybeans. Never ever will corn reap wheat, or will wheat reap soybeans. Never ever is that going to be true. Now, there is one exception to this law, and I will re-explain that in just a second. So this explanation that Paul provides for this law or this principle is this. The Christian has two fields into which he will figuratively sow his seed, either to the flesh, reaping corruption, or to the Spirit, reaping eternal life. So sowing to the flesh is obvious. If we reap sinful attitudes and sinful actions, then we will reap the sinful attitudes and sinful actions that Paul used as an example earlier in chapter 5. So as an example, if we gossip, if we hold grudges, if we withhold forgiveness, if we are judgmental, etc., etc., we are very likely to have superficial and very fragile relationships. For example, if this is the kind of relationship you have within your marriage, there's probably a lot of fighting within that marriage relationship if this is how you're going to treat one another. So if our friends treat us poorly, they talk about us negatively, they really won't want to spend any meaningful time with us if we are judgmental, if we are gossiping about them, if we withhold forgiveness with them, if we hold grudges with them, etc., etc. You kind of get the idea in how relationships are going to be if we exude these sinful, selfish tendencies, attitudes within these relationships, right? So sowing to the Spirit brings eternal life. Now, as I mentioned last week, eternal life is not the duration of life, but it is the quality of life. Again, these are also obvious, as Paul mentioned also in chapter 5. It produces within our relationships love, peace, patience, guidance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So when you exude these Christian virtues within these relationships, you get second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances. You have this willingness to endure the imperfections of the other person within that relationship. You're likely to go the extra mile. And if this is the kind of marriage relationship you have, there's probably a lot more harmony rather than a lot of friction. If you don't hold grudges, if you're willing to give forgiveness, if you aren't gossiping about your spouse, etc., etc., you kind of get the idea, right? So sowing to the Spirit makes our life and the life of others much better. It produces genuine friendships that will grow over time. Just an example of how we can sow to the flesh and how that can tear down relationships, and how we can sow to the Spirit and how that can build up relationships. The same thing can happen internally when we sow to our flesh. If we sow to our flesh internally, the things that nobody else may ever see, we're going to reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit internally, then we're going to reap the kind of things that will build our spiritual life up. Now, the exception to the sowing and the reaping principle that Paul gives. Our salvation is the exception. I didn't do a very good job of explaining that last week, so I want to re-explain that. As I thought about that, as I looked back at my notes, it was kind of sloppy, so I want to do that again. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, right? And yet He was crucified for our sin. That is an exception to the law, the principle of sowing and reaping. So while He was resurrected and did ascend into heaven and does reign at the right hand of the Father and perfectly obeyed the Father, His life, death, burial, and resurrection provides for our salvation. There is a sense in which Jesus perfectly sowed and perfectly reaped according to the Father's plan. But on this earthly life, He sowed and reaped very, very differently. He did so for our salvation. Our lives are lived sowing nothing but sin. But when we die, we will reap the duration of eternal life because of our faith and what Jesus did for us. Therefore, we will reap what we did not sow. That is the exception to the principle of sowing and reaping. We will reap what we did not sow, and Jesus reaped what he did not sow. Now, while that is true in terms of our salvation, while we live on this earth, we are sowing either to the flesh or to the spirit. And while on this earth, we will reap accordingly. Does God discipline us when we sin? Yes, he does. Do we experience that discipline immediately? Not always. Does that mean God is not disciplining us? No, that's not what it means. Are there consequences when we sin? Yes, but we don't always experience those consequences immediately. Are our relationships affected when we sin? Yes, but we don't always experience those consequences immediately. The opposite is true. Does God bless when we obey? Yes, but we don't always experience it immediately. Are our relationships improved when we follow the Spirit? Yes, it does. So there is a sowing to the flesh and a sowing to the Spirit. That is always going to be true, and there's always going to be a reaping in accordance with our either sowing to the flesh or to the Spirit, even though we don't experience that immediately. This is the principle of sowing and reaping that Paul is emphasizing as he is teaching this principle to the church at Galatia. So we sow either to the flesh, bringing defilement, or we sow to the Spirit, bringing a better quality of life spiritually. So that's a summary. That's an improved explanation, I hope, of the sowing and reaping principle. Now we're going to move on to the new material. Number 4 in the ongoing outline here is the law fulfilled. Let's look at verse 9 here. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So the universal principle that Paul has laid out is the law of sowing and reaping. Now the fulfillment of that law is doing good. The doing good is sowing spiritual seed. So the universal principle is sowing and reaping, and doing good is sowing spiritual seed. In a very masterful way, Paul continues the agricultural analogy to provide this instruction to the churches of Galatia. So a farmer or even a home gardener understands this very, very well. They will work the soil, they will prepare it for the seed, and this is often very difficult work, right? When you go out to prepare the soil at the beginning of the spring, you gotta really work the soil. If you don't have machinery to do that, you're doing that by hand. And I've done it before, and I look at it and I go, ugh, I don't want to do this. I know what it's going to require, and my hands are going to get blisters, and my muscles are going to be sore, and I'm going to awaken muscles that my body forgot it even had, and I'm not going to like to do this, but I gotta do this if I'm going to want to get something out of the soil that's in the ground. So when that preparation is completed and the seed is planted, then the watering and the fertilizing begins and the ongoing nurturing process continues. But you know what? Never, ever, ever does a seed shoot anything up out of the soil on the same day that the seed was put into the ground, right? You work the soil, you put the seed in, you smooth it over, and you go, well, where are you? What are you doing? Nothing's coming up yet. Is that what you expect? Is that what's going to happen? Most times it doesn't even come up in the same week. So a farmer and a gardener cannot lose heart. They cannot grow weary. Why? Because in due time the seedlings will grow and they will produce a harvest. Right? So this is where Paul's metaphor of the spiritual life is a process of sowing and reaping breaks down. The process that Paul uses here, the analogy, breaks down. Now, a farmer or a gardener has a pretty good idea of when to expect a harvest, right? If you plant tomatoes, you know, what, 6 weeks, 8 weeks, 10 weeks, you're going to start to see some tomatoes grow. And you know, in about 4 to 6 weeks after that, they're going to start to ripen. And so everything you plant into the ground has a time frame of when you're going to expect a harvest. Now, there are variables with weather and pests or other issues that can affect the exact timing of when those things are going to be harvestable. But there is a reasonable time frame for that expected harvest. Wheat, corn, soybeans, flowers, tomatoes, all will be harvested within a certain amount of time. But this is not necessarily true in the spiritual world. It is not uncommon for Christians to expect to see results in a single day or a single week or a single month, but results take time. Now, a gardener or a farmer knows that there is a reasonable amount of time for a harvest to take place, but that is not true in the spiritual world. The harvest will come in due time. That's what it says there in the verse, which is really a reference to God's time. Wait a minute. Well, when is God's time? Is that 4 months? Is that 8 months? Is it 12 months? You know, when you plant an apple orchard, how long does it take before the apple tree will begin to produce apples that you can actually pick and then sell? It takes like 14 to 18 years, depending upon a lot of variables. So if you're going to plant an apple orchard, you better buckle up and get ready to wait, because it's not an immediate process. So the word here for time is the Greek word kairos, which is a reference to the right time or the opportune time. That's God's time. So Paul used this expression in Galatians 4:4 to refer to the birth of Jesus. So in Galatians 4:4 it says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So when was that time originally prophesied? Do you remember? Genesis 3:15. How much time took place between Genesis 3:15 and Bethlehem? Well, a couple thousand years. That's a long time to wait, right? So the same word and the same idea is used in reference to the second advent of Christ, which Paul uses in 1 Timothy 6:15, which is widely regarded as one of the last books, letters that Paul wrote. And it says here, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, which is a reference to the second coming of Christ. So you take the time of Jesus coming in Bethlehem and the ultimate return of Christ, and it's already been a couple of thousand years. So when Paul talks about doing good, and I'm going to go back and read the verse. I don't have it in front of me. I'm sorry. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. We're talking about reaping a harvest in God's time. So one of the greatest frustrations in the Christian life, and a principal reason for the caution of growing weary and not losing heart in doing good, is the inability to calculate when the spiritual result of doing good will come. So the question is, how long am I going to have to continue to do good in that person's life until I'm going to see a harvest? I can't answer that. You can't answer that. Only God knows how long it's going to take before you're going to see the harvest. So we must be very, very cautious in putting too much stock in tangible, visible, immediate results. Does that make doing good difficult? Yes, it does. We must remember, we serve a sovereign God who has promised that His Word will not return void. The ultimate harvest is assured, but it will come in due time. That is, in God's own good time. We often don't see instant results from doing good or doing the right thing. We don't often see it in ourselves, and we don't often see it when we're doing it in the lives of other people. It's kind of like when we start a diet and an exercise plan, and so we'll diet and exercise, and we jump up on the scale the next day, and we go, I didn't lose a pound. I didn't lose an ounce. This isn't working. I give up. I'm not going to do this anymore. Why? Because we didn't see the instant result. So we quit. But if we keep at it for a week, for a month, for 6 months, for a year, do you think you're going to see some results? Yeah, you're probably going to see some results. Is it going to be as fast and as immediate as you would like? Probably not. It's the same way in the Christian life. If you continue sowing the spiritual seed, doing the good things, not growing weary, in God's time, you are likely going to see some good result. Relationships can be restored. Walls can begin to get broken down. Wrongs can be righted. And good things can begin to happen. I read some examples of this, of missionaries who had gone overseas and they had preached for years and years and years and they never saw a single convert, and they were ready to throw in the towel. And then on an ordinary day, just like every other day, they saw their first convert, and within a matter of weeks, the floodgates opened, and it was dozens, and then it was hundreds of people began to come to the Lord. One example was William Carey in the country of Egypt, a nation that had been enslaved to Hinduism and a pantheistic religion. And William Carey just saw pockets of villages transformed by the gospel of Christ. We often forget that God is the one who produces the results. We are just called to be faithful to serve and sow good seed and do good things and let God produce the results. If you're sharing the gospel with a friend, with a neighbor, with a family member, trying to win them to the Lord, it can take years before you see any progress. Let me share this with you. I may have shared this with some of you, but I can't remember. I had a younger brother, and I had shared the gospel with him when I became a Christian, and he was pretty indifferent to that, and I had caught up with him. We lived in different states and for a long, long time, and I only saw him occasionally. Couldn't really keep up with him on a phone. Cell phones really weren't a thing. And I visited with him. It had been maybe 15 years since I had seen him. And so I stopped with him and visited him. And we were talking one day. And I said, John, I said, so how you doing? I'm doing okay. And I knew there was a lot of problems in his life. And I said, John, have you ever given any thought to your spiritual life? Nope. Just as a matter of fact as that. And I never heard anybody say it like that. And I said, well, John, do you believe in God? Yep. And do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yep. And Jesus died on the cross for your sin? Yep. And you don't give any thought about what's going to happen when you come to the end of your life and you die? Nope. And you're not giving any thought to heaven and hell? Nope. And I was absolutely shocked. I've never heard anybody have that kind of a response to the gospel, to heaven and hell, to death. And it wasn't until about 15 years later, when he had a terminal cancer diagnosis, and I was calling him regularly, cell phones were a thing then, talking to him, and he was now open to the gospel, and I was able to share with him the truth, and he was ready to receive Christ, and he apparently did give his life to the Lord, and I went down and visited with him and shared with him the gospel and gave to him a Bible, and as far as I could tell, he gave his life to Christ. And in God's time, I mean, I don't know, but you can never, ever, ever stop because you don't know when God's time is going to come. If you stop, if you give up sowing the seed, you miss the opportunity to be a part of whatever it is God is going to do in His sovereign time. So, Paul says, don't lose heart, don't grow weary, because the harvest is going to come in due time. Now, number 5 in the outline, the law applied. Verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, the phrase here, while we have opportunity, refers not to a specific time in our lives, not an occasional opportunity, but it speaks to the entirety of our lives in general. It's like the phrasing in the Great Commission. As you go about your ordinary life, in other words, a believer's entire life is his unique but limited opportunity. You know, your life is like a vapor. Now, it might be a long, long life in terms of 90 years. I mean, by human account, that's a long life. But in terms of an eternity, man, it's a vapor, right? It's here and gone. It's a limited opportunity to do good and to sow spiritual seed. You'll notice that Paul's appeal here is first to do good to all people. The word for good here is agathos. We saw that in verse 6, which speaks of moral and spiritual excellence. It's the same word used in chapter 5, 22, used to describe one of the character virtues in the fruit of the Spirit, goodness. So very clearly, Paul's instruction here is that we are to do good, we are to do moral and spiritually excellent to all people, even to those outside the church. That goes back to what Paul said earlier in the book of Galatians in chapter 5. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when Jesus taught to love your neighbor as yourself, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, a lawyer who was one of the religious leaders of the day asked Jesus, not because he was really interested in learning more about what Jesus said. He was learning to figure out who was and was not my neighbor because he was a legalist. You know, so I need to split the frog here and see who is excluded in being my neighbor. And Jesus used that example to teach the parable of the Good Samaritan, and you know how that went. And so there was a man, likely a Jew, who was walking down the street, and he got beaten up and was robbed and left for dead. And a priest, a Jewish priest, walking down the road, sees the man, crosses to the other side of the road because he doesn't want to deal with him. And a little while later, another man, a Levite, which is a helper to the priest, sees the same man, also crosses to the other side of the road because he doesn't want to have anything to do with them. And a little bit later, a Samaritan is coming down the road, sees a man, and has compassion upon him and goes and tends to the man and bandages him, takes him to the inn and cares for him and leaves money for the innkeeper to care for him and says, I'll be passing back by in a few days. Here's some money to care for him. I'll settle up anything that might be owed to you when I come back by. Jesus asks the question, who loved the neighbor? Now, what is lost in this explanation that I've given is that the Samaritans and the Jews were bitter enemies. The two Jews weren't willing to care for their own countrymen, and the Samaritan, who was an enemy to the Jew, did what his own countrymen would not do, and Jesus said, do as the Samaritan did and show love to this individual. That's what you're supposed to do. So in Jesus' explanation, which Paul never heard with his own ears, but likely did know about through the explanation by other believers, applies to the Galatians. Do good to all people. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the expectation that Paul teaches to the Galatians, quoting the very teaching that Jesus gave. So this is our expectation. We are to love others as ourselves. That crosses denominational lines. It crosses ethnic lines. It crosses racial lines. It crosses neighborhood lines. It crosses all lines, right? It crosses all of the barriers that mankind erects that determines why I shouldn't love, care about, or even think about in terms of helping someone else. So we are to love others, Paul says that first, but we are also to do good to all people and especially those of the faith. Now, this will create a tremendous challenge to the Galatians because there was an enormous amount of infighting that they would have to get over if they were going to do good to anybody, especially those outside of their own little church. But the real issue is this. If the family of God can't do good to one another, how are they going to do good to those outside the family? The truth is this, if the relationships within the church and within the family of God are not healthy, how are we ever supposed to make a difference in our relationships outside of the church? I personally believe that our relationships in here should be the most rewarding that we have because we worship together. We serve the same Lord together. And if we can't sow spiritual seed together here, how can we do it out there? You know, Jesus told his followers that the world is going to know my love by the way you love one another. And if there's not the kind of life-changing love within here, do you think the world is going to recognize that? Do you think they're going to see it? I think one of the poorest witnesses of the church today is when churches split, when they fight against one another, when they argue and bicker publicly and throw stones at one another. It's a terrible testimony when Christians berate other Christians in the public sector. It's a terrible witness. So Paul's application of this universal principle about sowing and reaping ought to be lived out at its finest within the body of Christ. If we can't do good for one another here, our ability to do it out there is going to be incredibly hampered. Do good to all people, and most especially to those of the faith. How are you loving those of the faith? And how are you loving those outside of the church so that they know that you belong to Christ? Do not grow weary in doing good, knowing that in due time, God will bless your efforts. Would you join me in prayer, please?